Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 41. And I know the song we just sang may have been a little unfamiliar, but this is our sermon text, and we'll sing 41b to the same tune after the sermon as we finish singing that psalm. But our meditation, our thoughts, our proclamation this morning is on Psalm 41. So let's read it and let's give heed to God's word. Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go to our New Testament lesson. As we're thinking on that verse 11, we know that God is pleased with us because my enemy does not triumph over me. With that in mind, let's go to Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8:31 starts out with this question, what then shall we say to these things? Well, these things that Paul has talked about is there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These things include the fact that we have the Spirit bearing witness with us that we're children of God. We can cry out, Abba, Father, to Him. These things include that we are saved in hope, and the creation is groaning, waiting for that hope, that whole restoring of all things, making right. We have the Spirit who groans with us with intercessions that we don't understand when we don't know how to pray. These things include the fact that God is predestined and called and justified and promises to glorify us. Now we pick up in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go to our gospel lesson. Gospel according to John, chapter 13. And in this passage, which is actually Jesus partaking of the supper, the Passover, with his disciples, where he instituted the sacrament of Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, we have Jesus quoting from Psalm 41, at least a part of it. So let's start at John 13, verse 10, and we'll read through verse 31, and let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 13, beginning at verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread or a morsel when I've dipped it." Now having dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you in the name of your Son, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And he is our Lord and our Savior, and we thank you for him. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for pouring out your Spirit on your bride, on your church. And so, Spirit, we do ask for a fullness. We might understand your will as we proclaim it now and listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 41 is certainly David's story. It's a psalm of David. But Psalm 41, like you could almost say all scripture, it's a prophecy of David's greater son, Jesus. And in Psalm 41, it starts out like a beatitude. Blessed is he who considers the poor. But in the same breath, and going on then through the rest of the psalm, actually, you start with this beatitude-sounding thing, but then we learn very quickly that a man is down. A man is down. Lord, deliver him in his time of trouble. Lord, preserve him. Keep him alive. Lord, help him. Strengthen him. Lord, be merciful. The man is down. What brings a person down? Well, our sin brings us down. Verse 4, I said, "Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you." Our sin brings us down. Enemies bring us down. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. And what do they say? When will he die and his name perish? Enemies bring us down. And then there's betrayal by friends. Verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These are things that bring a man down, bring a person down. Jesus came down from heaven's glory. The Son of God came down, laid aside the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past. He came down, took upon himself our nature, our body, born of a woman, born under the law, to endure our sin and to face his and our enemies. Our sin deserves death. Christ's enemies wished his death, like David said, they wish I would die and I would be no more. So Christ's enemies wished his death, and they finally, we could say, succeeded, quote unquote. But Christ was sinless. He didn't deserve death, but he took our sin upon him, and thus he must die because he took our sin upon him, and he went down. He'd already come down to earth. Now he goes down to death, down to the grave, down to Hades. But Yahweh is there too. Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. And what does Yahweh do? Well, look at those words in verses 2 and 3. He delivers, he preserves, he strengthens. Verse 4, he's merciful. And verse 10, he raises up. And verse 11, he gives triumph. He gives victory. And so our title this morning, what we're looking at is When a Man is Down, and then Victory Over Betrayal. And the purpose is to, in all Scripture, see Jesus Christ. And so we will certainly see him in this psalm. It's very easy to see Christ in this psalm, both the betrayal, his death, being put down, as well as his being raised up and exalted and triumphing. But when we see Christ, then we need to be remembering when we are down, or when forces are trying to put us down, Yahweh raises up. And we've gone through this theme, and we'll continue to go through this theme to the day we die, that we have suffering, and then God promises glory. Suffering, then glory. He prepares a table for us before our enemies, but he promises you will dwell in Yahweh's house forever. Suffering first, then glory. And in a reading of the gospel, I just hoped you saw the contrast of the last two verses we read in John 13, verses 30 and 31. Judas receives the morsel. Satan's filled him, and so he goes out immediately, and it was night. Picturing darkness. And what does Jesus say in response? So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so that's the path we're called to, and David certainly went through it. So let's look here at Psalm 41. This is a psalm that also has a title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. We've looked at three psalms now, 39, 40, and 41, and they all have this title. So this is one of those 55 psalms of the 150 that are designated to the choir master. And these were songs that were intended to be sung with instruments before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that tent, that special tent that David had set up for this Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion called the City of David. So we begin here in verse 1. And you can notice in your outline that this psalm is structured as a chiasm. And so the very beginning of the psalm and the very ending of the psalm compare, they parallel. And then you work towards the crux. And the crux here of this psalm is probably verse 9. You would say, well, it's not quite in the middle of it. But this is really the crux of the center. This familiar friend of mine whom I've trusted, ate my bread, lifted himself up. But we begin with a blessing, and the psalm ends with a blessing. Blessed is the one who considers the poor, and it ends with, blessed be Yahweh God of Israel. So, blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. This word blessed is the same exclamation of happiness that we saw last week in verse chapter 40, verse 4, where it says, blessed is that man who makes Yahweh his trust. And now, blessed is he who considers the poor. It sounds like the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. And so here's David stringing out these Beatitudes. If your Bible might have this note in it, if you turn to the very end of Psalm 41, it might say Book 2 and then list Psalms 42 through 72. So the ancients had separated the book of Psalms into five different books. And at the end of each of these five books is a doxology, a praise. So here, verse 13 of our psalm, it ends with a blessing. Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72. That should ring a bell. We sing that doxology every Lord's Day. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. So everyone has a doxology. It's not the same, but it reflects the same teaching and truth. So we have these blessings mentioned, and then I want to point out that the whole Psalter begins with blessing. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walketh not, according to the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. And so we've got this theme of blessing throughout, and certainly the first book begins with blessing with Psalm 1:1. It ends with blessing, Psalm 41, verse 13, and we have these Beatitudes in between. A beatitude makes a statement, then, and then it generally ends with a promise. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the promise. Blessed are the merciful, for what's the promise? They shall receive mercy. So here David starts out, blessed are you, considers the poor. And then he gives a string of promises in verses 1, 2, and 3. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive. He'll be blessed on the land. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness, and so forth. And so we have these string of promises declaring what makes this man blessed and happy. This blessed man, David said, is one who considers the poor. This is not somebody necessarily financially strapped, not that kind of poor, but he's been reduced to weakness. He needs help. Reduced to weakness. And David is certainly not talking about some superficial, he throws some coins into the man on the street who says, you know, he's homeless. No, it's not that. This is not that kind of blessed man. This person considers, he's contemplative, is the word. And the word there in the Hebrew is maskil. And there are several psalms that have the title a maskil. That's the Hebrew word. Psalm 32 is the first maskil. It's a contemplation, it's translated. And so this man's very contemplative, very considerate. He's giving careful thought to this man who's been reduced to weakness. He's evaluating the situation. But he doesn't stop there, because then he'd just be like what James says, you know, you say you have faith, but you don't have works. No, he's not that kind of guy. He evaluates carefully, then he acts. And he practices pure religion before God and undefiled. What's that? Visiting widows and orphans in their trouble, and honoring the poor, and giving them things needed for their body. Such a man is blessed and happy. But who is David talking about here that is the considerate man? And then who is the poor man? David's writing this, so which one is David? Is David the one who considers the poor, or is David considering himself to be the poor one, and he's hoping someone who's this good, blessed man will consider him? Who is this one that David, what is David relating to? Well, if we think of David's life, I think of the first 10 years we know of his life, not his first 10 years, but the 10 years he was after anointed and chased around by Saul, he was very considerate of the poor, those who have been reduced to weakness in Judah. Saul, king's not protecting the people from their enemies. He's chasing David. David's out there running from Saul while protecting the people. He's very considerate of the poor. Jesus, of course, the greater son of David, is very considerate of the poor. What did he come to do? He came to heal the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, declare liberty to those who are captive to sin. Jesus was very considerate of the poor. But David was reduced to weakness. And as we read through the rest of this psalm, he's clearly talking about all the ways he's reduced to weakness. So he's also saying, I'm that poor man. And we know that Jesus allowed himself, or made himself reduced to weakness. He set aside his exaltation, came down in humiliation, born of a virgin, laid in a feeding trough. That's not where a king would be laid, but he's laid in a feeding trough. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Jesus said. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And then he was reduced to utter weakness when he became sin for us on the cross. So Jesus was also that poor one. So really they fit both. The hymn there, the Lord will deliver him. Well, certainly the Lord's going to deliver the one who is considered the poor, but this hymn could refer to the poor man as well. And I do say, again, the Psalm here, 41, has an emphasis on David's weakness of body and soul and his cry for Yahweh's help. He sees himself as this one reduced to weakness. Now, this Psalm does not have any historical context mentioned in the title like some Psalms do. So we don't really know exactly, absolutely the occasion. But we do know a lot of David's history from the other parts of Scripture. We know there were enemies that were wishing David's death when he was down. And we also know of times when friends betrayed him. And one particular period fits this psalm. It was a time when his son Absalom rebelled and was seeking to usurp the throne. And David had a certain counselor by the name of Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel spoke counsel, the scripture says in 2 Samuel 16:23, it was like the oracles of God. But Ahithophel switched sides. For whatever reason, he must have thought Absalom's going to win out or whatever, but he switches sides and he now unites himself to Absalom. And so here we've got David's friend, whom he trusted, now turning side and lifting up his heel against him, and his own son rebelling against him and seeking to destroy him. A couple of applications come to mind. Jesus said this in John 15 in the upper room discourse after Judas is going out to work up the betrayal. He says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me first. And of course, if we're following Christ faithfully, the point is, don't be shocked that the world hates you. If you identify with Christ openly, publicly, the world will hate you. That's no surprise, and one of the Beatitudes tells us, rejoice and be glad. That's part of being a Christian. David went through the hatred of those who were worldly because he was aligned with God. A second application, friends will betray you. If you think through your life story, which isn't too long, but probably somewhere in there you've been betrayed. It just happens. But we should also flip the coin and say, we may have betrayed friends too. We probably sometime betrayed a friend. And we need to be mindful of this, it's treachery. And we see how it's played out in David's life and Christ's life. And so, yes, it's hurtful when friends betray you, but let's also not think that we aren't above that. And we want to beware of that. And even though the other 11 didn't betray Jesus, they denied Jesus and fled. A third application, Yahweh will deliver you. If you've been betrayed by a friend, Yahweh will deliver you. If you've betrayed a friend, and if you're a man after God's own heart like David, you will go and say, God, I have sinned against you. Because when we sin against a brother, we're sinning against God. And Yahweh will deliver you. Yahweh will forgive you. And so we want to be mindful of these things as we go on. Consider how considerate Jesus is of us in our weakness. Look at the very last phrase of verse 3. So Yahweh strengthened him in the bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. That's how the New King James reads. But literally, if we just take the Hebrew literally, it says, you, speaking of God, Jehovah, you turn all his bed in his sickness. It doesn't say you're turning his bed into sickness, but you turn all his bed in sickness. And the JB paraphrase even makes it more clear. Most carefully you make his bed when he's sick. You know, when you're sick, you're down and out. You know, when you're really sick, you feel like we're dying. And we want somebody to come care for us. And Yahweh says, I'll come. I'll straighten up your bed. I'll change your sheets. I'll tuck it in. And that's what God's word says. That's not me belittling or blaspheming. That's what God says. He's that kind of Abba Father. I will come. Carefully make your bed when you are sick. That's the kind of God we have. And so David cries out here in this second part, in verse 4, I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal. He doesn't say heal my body. He says heal my soul. Why? I have sinned against you. Here's the first way a man can be down, a woman can be down. I have sinned against you. And this, I think, is why David's a man after God's own heart. He confesses his sin. And when it's pointed out to him that he has sinned, he confesses his sin. Look back at Psalm 40. We saw this last week. Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. What's the first thing he lists? My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. David knows the biggest thing that puts him down is his own sins. And so we shouldn't make little of our sins. Well, I didn't sin that greatly. Sin brings us down. It weakens us. It's soul sickness. David was all the weaker because he had a bad conscience. God, I need healing because I've sinned against you. And so he rightly seeks mercy from God whom he's wronged. He doesn't go seeking mercy from the friend, later verse 9, that he's helped before and has helped him, but no, he seeks from the right source because sin is against God. Sin is falling short of God's glory, the scripture tells us. Sin is missing God's standard. Sin is not missing the expectations of others around you, and you're trying to reach their expectations. Sin is not the code of Hollywood or the government. Sin is God's law. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's where God tells us what is sin and what is not. That's where God tells us what he's pleased with and what he's not. Sin is not delighting in God's will, so sin is doing our own selfish thing. Sin brings a person down. And the evil one uses sin and baits us with things like, well, it'll be fun if you do this. Pleasurable. Satisfying. Now there is some little bit of truth in our sinful nature that sin has pleasures for a moment, but the big thing is sin is never satisfying. It doesn't fulfill the heart's deepest needs. It doesn't fulfill needs. It just taunts, tantalizes, and you have to do more. We sometimes think we can hide our sin like Adam tried to hide behind fig leaves. Fig leaves don't hide sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. I think my parents drilled that in very early. Didn't always believe it, but that's the thing we need to teach our kids. Be sure your sin. I knew if I climbed under the couch, be sure your sin would find you out. And still, you know, we deceive ourselves. I think I can hide this one. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Holy One will bring it to light. So David says, God, I've sinned against you. That's why he's a man of God's own heart. He brings it to God. God already knows. And so we need to be mindful of that and cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and he will heal your soul. Secondly, he needs mercy because my enemies speak evil of me. Verses 5 and 6. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die? And his name perish. That's one thing they're saying. But then there's this guy who comes along looking like he's a friend. Verse 6. He comes to see me and he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. He's not a true friend. He's a hypocrite. Now, assuming David was physically sick on his bed of illness, verse 3, not sure that he was, but assuming that, and assuming he's dealing with the sin, the soul sickness, now he's got these enemies, and he's got personal enemies, and he's got political enemies. So if I put this again into the framework of the Ahithophel Absalom situation, he's got political enemies. He's got his own son now as a political enemy. He's got Ahithophel as a political enemy. He's also got personal enemies, Shimei. When David's fleeing out of Jerusalem, there's this fool named Shimei who's out there throwing rocks at the king. Throwing rocks. Talk about childish. And you know, like taunting, calling names, all this stuff. And David's bearing that. He's got enemies, personal and political. They're hoping and they're wishing for David's death. They're saying, when will he die? And when can we be done with David's name? They hated him. David, if you study his life and his role as king, even before he was a scourge to the enemies of God. Starting with the giant. Who are you to defy the living God? He was a continual thorn in the side of God's enemies. So they hate him. Now, he's not a thorn in the side of God's enemies when he's sinning against Yahweh. No. But he's dealing with enemies. And these remaining enemies, whether they were within the kingdom of Israel or whether they're outside Israel's border, they want to be rid of David. Whether they were Philistines, Shimei, his own son, we want to be rid of him. Taking this story to Jesus and his life, every turn in the ministry of Christ and his public ministry, hateful enemies of Jesus were uniting. Strange bedfellows who would not normally unite were uniting against the Son of Man, forming unions against him, trying to trap him, trying to find fault with him, plotting and planning evil against him, gathering false witnesses against him, telling lies about him to the people, seeking to destroy him and entomb him and seal the tomb so that he will rise up no more. We can be done with this son of Nazareth. It's a prophecy. It's a story of that David lived and Jesus lived. Look at verse 5. We have this word evil. My enemies speak evil. And then look at verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. The word hurt and the word evil in verse 5 are the same Hebrew word ra. Like we say ra, ra. Well, ra, it means evil. Evil. So we could take and flip them in the two different verses. The enemies are speaking evil. They're trying to hurt David. They want to put him to death. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. They're devising evil against me. They want to destroy him. They want to destroy him. Now, it says there in verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. Who's the they? And I appreciate this. One commentator says, we must ask ourselves whether we should classify this word as they or we or me. When Christ quoted part of verse 9 here, the betrayal verse, the disciples reacted, is it I? Is it I? So we should ask ourselves that. Is it I? Have I been deceitful? Have I spoken evilly against a friend or even an enemy? Have I sought their hurt? Is it I? We don't want to be like the proud Pharisee praying, God, I thank you. I'm not like that betrayer. But we want to be the publican, the tax collector, who won't even look up to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is it I? But as we think on this word evil or ra, that's in verse 5 translated evil, in verse 7 translated hurt, then go to verse 8. We have the word evil appearing again. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. This is not the same Hebrew word ra. This is a different word. This is how it literally would read. Verse 8, look at verse 8. A Belial disease, or a disease of Belial, clings to him, and that he lies down, he will no more rise up. Does that word Belial sound familiar? Belial means worthlessness or ruin or destruction. In later Jewish writings, Belial is employed as a proper name for Satan, or sometimes the pseudo-Messiah. Some see this as the meaning of Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. There's a specific use of Belial as an evil power or an evil being, whether it's human or demonic, and it's contrasted in Nahum 1:15 with the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. For the wicked one, the Belial, shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. So there's a strong contrast between this prophecy of Jesus, the one who proclaims good news and brings peace, with this wicked one, worthless one, Belial. What is the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? He's the Prince of Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. And out of his peace, of his shalom, there'll be no end. But this other one, Belial, which has a reference to Satan, the wicked evil one, he seeks to destroy peace, to take away peace. This whole concept of Belial as a person is carried forward by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. What concord, what agreement has Christ with who? Belial. That's what David here is prophesying about. So we've got this disease from Belial that clings to him. And now, what's the hope? What's the end goal? We want him to lie down. That's talking about death. We want him down. And we don't want him rising up anymore. That's what they wanted for Jesus. Down. Put him in the tomb. Pilate, seal it. They said, you know, he'll rise in three days and that deception will be worth it. Seal the tomb, Pilate says. Put him down. That he rises no more. That's satanic. Whether David had Satan in mind or a ruinous disease at this point in verse 8, the inspired use of Belial comes fully into the prophetic play because Jesus was attacked by Satan at the very beginning of his life, his birth. Herod seeks to destroy the Christ child. We see it in his public ministry at the beginning. Satan's tempting him in the wilderness. All throughout his ministry, the demons seeking to distract, to lead astray, and so forth. Gethsemane, at the end of his ministry, Satan's in there tempting him. Demons, demon-possessed people, given over to Satan-filled betrayers, leaders who sought his destruction. It's Belial. And so we have David's life, a type of Christ, David facing enemies, not only on the battlefield, but personal enemies and political opponents, wishing him harm and destruction, all typifying his greater son. What happened to Jesus? Let's go on to see. Even my shalom friend, in whom I trusted as a confidant, who ate my bread friend, he's lifted up against me his heel. Verse 9. David stacks words upon words in verse 9 to describe how close this person was to him at one time. And therefore, it points out how utterly painful the betrayal was. So, in David's case, how painful Ahithophel's betrayal was. This guy's counsel was like the oracles of God. And now he switched sides. And if Absalom had followed Ahithophel's counsel, David would have been destroyed. That's what the scripture says. But God interceded. Hushai, and forget the other man, go back. They're counter spies, and they're able to shift Absalom's thinking away from chasing David immediately. And Ahithophel realizes his counsel was rejected. He goes and hangs himself because he knows the whole rebellion's doomed. Ahithophel was smart, but he was a betrayer. And David stacks up these words. And it says here in the New King James, my own familiar friend, but the word in Hebrew is shalom. My friend of peace. My shalom friend. The one who sits at table. You sit at table with your friends and you break bread together. There's peace. That's what the communion meal is called. It's a peace meal. There's peace between God and us through Christ. And there's peace then with one another because of Christ. my shalom friend. Shalom means completeness and soundness and welfare and peace. But this friend's attempting to disrupt and destroy the completeness and the soundness and the welfare and peace. There's another quote and another verse, Psalm 55, verse 12 and 14. It's another place where David uses words to describe someone who's betrayed him. Someone who lifted up against him. But it's you, verse 13 of Psalm 55, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked in the house of God in the throng, but you have exalted yourself against me. There was a betrayal there. Jesus quoted part of verse 9, but if you notice in John 13, he did not quote all of verse 9. He only quoted the second half to refer to Judas, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He did not call him my shalom friend in whom I trusted. Because Jesus was never deceived by Judas. Jesus knew he chose Judas, the son of perdition, because he had one task, and that was to betray the Son of Man. So he was not the bread friend. He ate at the table, he had the bread, but he was not the one who was trusted as a confidant like Ahithophel. He's not a shalom friend, and Jesus did not say those things about him. By way of application, how would Jesus speak of us? Would Jesus say, my shalom friend has betrayed me? We don't want to be a shalom friend betray him. Would he say our life has betrayed him in different ways? Do we deny him when we're in public? Or would he simply say, that's my shalom friend. That's who I break bread with. That's the one I've entrusted myself to and entrusted my word to and my promises to. That's what we want. And so we don't want to be the one that he refuses to call us as his shalom friend or his bread-breaking friend. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, we saw how that passage back in Psalm 40 applied to Jesus. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. Behold, I come in the scroll of book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all these different psalms. He yielded his body for a sacrifice of sin. He yielded himself, allowing the betrayer to betray him, though he knew the betrayer. And all of it was to fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system, which in Hebrews says that first thing was going to be done away with so that the second thing could be established, the sacrifice of Christ. And he delighted to do the will of the Father, as we saw in Psalm 40, verse 8. And he came to be betrayed by one whom he granted peace to, but there was no peace back. One who would regularly eat bread with him. And he came to lie down in death, as it says there. They wanted to put him down. He came to do that. He came to be buried. They just didn't realize he wasn't going to stay there. And before Pentecost, Peter stood up among the 120 disciples there in Acts 1. And he referenced two other psalms that applied to Judas the betrayer. In Acts 1, verse 20, Peter said, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate. Talking of Judas, not Jesus, but of Judas. And let no one live in it. That's Psalm 69, verse 20. And then Peter quoted this one out of Psalm 109, verse 8 about Judas, let another take his office. So there's like four times there's at least direct references of Judas in the book of Psalms. And they're all infamous. Last week, I think I shared this little proverb, trees bear fruit, but they don't eat their fruit. Judas was connected to the true vine, John 15. He really was. He was covenanted there. He was one of the inner 12 with Jesus. But he didn't bear fruit. As a disciple of Jesus, as a learner of Jesus. And so Jesus said there in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And what happens? If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And Judas was connected to the true vine, but he didn't bear fruit, and so he's cast away. You could say that Judas tried to eat the fruit. He tried to eat the fruitful one. It didn't work. It backfired big time on him. Judas lifted up his heel against me, Jesus said. That reveals that Judas was a seed of who? The serpent. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, the dragon, speaking to Satan, said, I will put enmity. God says, I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your seed, devil, and her seed. He, her seed, Christ, shall bruise your head, devil. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's why he said, now I'm glorified. And it looked like the man was down, but victory over the betrayer was just 3 days away. And then it says, God spoke this prophecy there in Genesis 3:15 to the seed of the woman, or no, to the serpent, excuse me, you shall bruise his heel. And what does it say here? This one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas was a heel bruiser. He was a seed of Satan. But the most that Satan and his demonic seeds can do is kill the body, bruise the heel. They can't destroy the soul. They can't stop resurrection. And so what Christ accomplished is so much more. And that brings us to the point three. O Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up. That's a prayer for resurrection. That's a prayer for conquering sin and death by being raised up. Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised for our justification. He came in humiliation, even to the death of the cross, and then he prays that the Father would exalt him in resurrection and ascension to the highest station above all, and that all authority in heaven and earth would be given to him. And it was, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he truly is the King of all kings and Lord of lords. So David's praying this in his own story, but this is prophecy. And he says, verse 10, you, O Yahweh, be mercifully, raise me up, resurrection and exaltation, that I may repay them. That sounds like David's being vindictive, seeking his own revenge. Don't forget he was the king. Don't forget he had authority vested in him from God. And as the king, he was granted judicial power to deal with evildoers. And so, even in the time, though he didn't want Absalom destroyed, it was his duty to deal with the rebellion. And so it was cleaned up. Of course, this points to Christ, and Christ will deal. He's the judge. Judge me, O God, of my salvation. Judge. He's the judge of all this world. The raising up of David from his enemies and the resurrection of Jesus from death and Hades is the seal of God's pleasure on them. Verse 11, by this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. The man is down, but if you're in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul lists all those things that can happen, all the persecutions, all the torments, death itself, the sword. No, nothing can separate us, for we are more than conquerors. We will triumph, and that shows that God is well pleased in us. He will raise us up. That's the hope of our salvation. We may suffer as a Christian for a time. Many have. Many have suffered martyrdom for their faith. But as Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Nothing can separate us from Christ. They couldn't seal tombs enough to keep Christ down. There's no way. And so we read, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And therefore, after all this, you turn, in my Bible, turn to page, verse 13, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So be it, so be it. The doxology ends book one. The doxology ends this particular psalm. Man is down. Victory. and betrayal. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we